Well, this morning we are continuing on in our sort of our biblical interpretation series, laying down a good Old Testament understanding so that when we get into the new, when we get into the Gospel of Luke in August or September, that we're able to understand really as much as we can everything that's going on in the book of Luke, right? Sometimes we jump into the New Testament and there's so many things that we miss because of maybe some lack of knowledge in the Old Testament. So we want to fill in those gaps as we move into the Gospels. And this morning, we're going to be focusing on the priesthood. We're going to be looking at the priesthood. Last week, we looked at the people. We went all the way from Genesis up to Malachi. And we looked at the nation of Israel. What was their purpose? Who were they to be? What were they to do? And this morning, we're going to look at the priesthood. And the priesthood and the people have a very interesting and very close relationship. What the priests do generally will result in the people of Israel doing the same exact thing. So the priesthood's very important because they have such a dramatic effect on the people of God. So before we jump into our message this morning, why don't we pray, ask the Lord for His help, and we will dig into the Word of God. Our great and holy God, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that we, living in 2018, can read Your Scriptures, and they are just as truthful, just as important, just as holy and sacred, Lord, as they've always been. We thank You that we can look into the Old Testament and see how You worked in real time in history with real people to bring about Your redemption, Lord, in Christ Jesus. And we thank You that we can look into the New Testament and see what You've done, Lord, in clear, clear detail through Your Son, Christ Jesus. His death for sinners, His resurrection, vindication, and ascension, Lord, and His return. Lord, we pray that as we look at the Scriptures, that You would help us to understand them, that they would be clear to us, and that it would result in greater worship of You, Lord, as we grow in our knowledge of You. Lord, I ask for Your help, that I would be nothing more than a mouthpiece proclaiming Your Word, Lord, and that everything that comes from this pulpit would match with Scripture, Lord, that nothing would deviate. Lord, I humbly ask all of this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, I know a number of you were not here last week. I know we have some new faces and visitors here with us this morning. So just a little bit of a recap to get you up to where we're going to start today. We have Adam and Eve right in the garden. They have Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, right? But they have another son named Seth. Seth is he's a righteous man. He gives birth to Noah, you know, way down the line, right? That's his descendant, Noah. Noah's son, Shem, he's also blessed by God. He gives birth way down the line to Abraham, all right, to Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac, who receives the blessings of the covenant that Abraham made with God. Isaac passes that down to his son, Jacob. How many sons does Jacob have? 12, right? Manner of speaking, 12 sons. And one of those sons we looked at last week is Judah, right? And we looked at what Jacob prophesies about Judah, that a king would come from his line, and that we know to be Christ. But there's another son of Jacob's we're going to look at this morning, and that is his son, Levi. So turn to Genesis chapter 49. If you don't have a Bible, whether you don't have one on your phone or you don't have a paper one, or if you need a Bible, raise your hand and our ushers will get you one, because we're going to be going from Genesis and making a lot of little jumps all the way to Revelation today to really get a full-orbed picture of what the priests of God were to do. Genesis 49. Where we're going to start today. Jacob is, he's getting ready to die. He's a very old man. He gathers his sons to him, and he makes a prophecy about each one. He says in verse 1, I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. And so he goes through each of his sons. Now, starting in verse 5, Jacob prophesies regarding Simeon and Levi. And a little bit of context we're going to need. Simeon and Levi had a sister named Dinah. And she was raped by men in the land, right? Very, very horrible story. They went in and killed the whole town of the people who were responsible for that, and many who were not responsible for that. Very bloody. So keep that in mind. That's the context of what Jacob is saying here, starting in verse 5. Simeon and Levi, these are his children, are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, this is not really a favorable prophecy, it seems, regarding these two sons of Jacob. They're violent, bloodthirsty men, And Jacob says at the end of his prophecy, I will divide them and scatter them in Israel. Now, we'll see later. We'll find out what that really means here in a little bit. Most of us know the Exodus story, right? Jacob's sons end up moving to Egypt. They live there for quite some time, for about 430 years. And they are enslaved under Egypt. They cry out to God. God sends Moses, their deliverer, right? Moses brings them out of Egypt, and they start to trek through the wilderness to get to the promised land that God had said way back, 400 years before, that he would give to Abraham. So they're headed to that land. They end at Mount Sinai. Well, they don't end, They end up at Mount Sinai as part of their journey. So while they're at Sinai, God gives the law, well, part of the law, to Moses. Turn to Exodus 28. Exodus 28. Israel, at this point, they're just a nation of people really wandering through the desert, about 2 million people. And they have been basically out of fellowship, out of knowledge, out of relationship with God for these 400 years. They haven't had much to do with God. He's been quiet. And so they're, if you will, reintroduced to God, the nation is, by their exodus, by their coming out of Egypt. And so God sets up in his law for them a number of things that they're going to need to do to have a right relationship with him as a nation to fulfill their purpose. One of those things that they're going to need are priests. They're going to need priests for a particular reason. Now, God chooses a specific man and his descendants to be his priests. Look in verse 1. And this is God giving the law to Moses. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, named Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And the rest of chapter 8 is God giving in very great detail exactly how these clothes are to be made and what they're supposed to look like. And I want to just touch on each of these very briefly, because there's something we're going to see in common between all these pieces of clothing, right? Something as simple as clothing tells us something very significant about the priesthood. So talking about the ephod, which was a breastplate sort of thing. The priest would wear that, and on it would be, verse 9, two onyx stones, these are actually shoulder-type pieces, two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names, meaning six of the tribes on one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. Jump down to verse 12, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. So Aaron is bearing the names of the people. He is bearing, if you will, the people in remembrance before the Lord as he makes sacrifices and serves as a priest. Verses 15 through 30 talk about the breastpiece of judgment. And this was a breastpiece. It had one stone for each tribe of the nation of Israel. Why? Verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And then jump over to verse 36, speaking of the turban, there was a gold plate that would be on the turban that they would wear. Verse 38, it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So when we look at even these three pieces of clothing, we see something significant. The priests are acting as mediators, if you will. God says they're going to serve me on behalf of the people. On behalf of the people. The priests serve God on behalf of the people. So the priests, and we'll see this as we go on, but they would make offerings. They would basically facilitate right and appropriate and holy worship between the people of Israel and God, because God is holy. God is holy. And whatever God touches, if you will, that is not holy is destroyed. So there needs to be some sort of buffer, some sort of barrier between a holy God and his people who are not holy. And that is the priests. That is the priests. And so they're given special clothing, and this is a way that the priests themselves are made holy, that they are consecrated themselves. And that's exactly what we see in the very next chapter, in 29, verses 1 through 8. Let's read these. Now, this is what you shall do to consecrate them, to make them holy, to set them apart, that they may serve me as priests. This is Aaron and his sons. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on his turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Remember that as well. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes, and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs, meaning the descendants of Aaron, forever, by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. And the rest of the chapter goes on to detail about the animal sacrifices that were made so that the priests would be purified. Why? Because the priests were sinful men, and they needed a sacrifice to take their place, a substitute, if you will, to die the death that they themselves should have died. And by doing this, they were made holy. They were protected from the wrath of God in serving him. Now turn to Exodus 32. Turn to Exodus 32. We have the priests that we saw, and these come specifically from the line of Aaron. His children, his grandchildren, so on and so forth, were to serve God as priests. Yet, what tribe did Aaron come from? Do we know? The tribe of Levi. He was a Levite. So we're going to see in a minute that the priests and the Levites, they're going to be closely conjoined, closely united in serving the Lord. So Exodus 32. So Moses is, he's on the mountain, he's receiving the law of God, and God says to Moses, Moses, the people who are down there have turned from me, they've made a golden calf, and they are worshiping it. They're worshiping this idol. And so Moses and Joshua head down the mountain. Joshua says, I hear the sound of battle. And Moses says, no, that's not battle. That's the sound of singing, of celebration, of debauchery, of idol worship. And so Moses comes down. He throws the law of God that he had just received in anger upon the ground. We can all remember that scene from the Ten Commandments movie, right? Pretty powerful, dramatic scene. Moses breaks the law of God, right? What a thing to do. He had just been given it. Verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, who's responsible for this? For Aaron, who had just been called to be the high priest, had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. Now remember, Levi had received a pretty harsh rebuke from their father, right? From Jacob. Right? They had been condemned as men of violence. Jacob says, I don't want to be in their company. They're going to be scattered in Israel. But this is their redemption. And Moses said to them, thus says the Lord your God, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Idolatry is so serious to God that it was only punishable by death. Verse 28, and the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said to the Levites, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow upon you a blessing this day. So the Levites are now, the whole tribe, they are set apart from the rest of Israel, from the rest of the nation, to serve the Lord, to serve the Lord. And we'll see exactly the ways that they're going to do that very soon. But keep that in mind. The Levites are going to serve the Lord, but not in the same way that the priests will. They work together. I turn over to Leviticus chapter 8. And we're not going to read through it, but Leviticus 8 is important to note. Everything that God said for Moses to do in Exodus 29, Moses was faithful to do in Leviticus chapter 8. This is where the commands are actually being done. Moses is actually performing these things, washing Aaron and his sons, anointing them with oil, dressing them in the priestly garments. And so freshly anointed Aaron, the very one who was called to be the high priest, unbeknownst to him, as he was leading the people into idolatry, Sacrifices are made for him. He needs them, especially after something like that. He needs protection from the wrath of God. So as a freshly ordained priest, Aaron, in chapter 9 of Leviticus, goes to offer a burnt offering, a couple burnt offerings, in fact, on behalf of himself as a sinner and on behalf of the people of God. And this is the first time this kind of sacrifice is ever made in all of Scripture by the officially ordained high priest. It's pretty amazing. And so there's instructions for the offering. Verse 8, here it actually happens. So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, put it on the horns of the altar, and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses, and he burned the flesh and the skin outside the camp. Verse 12, then he killed the burnt offering. Right? And verse 15, then he presented the people's offering, the goat of sin, and he offered it for the people. Verse 18, he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. Verse 22, then Aaron lifted up his hands after all these offerings had been made toward the people, and he blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. This is the tent that they met God in. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. What a sight that must have been. They have not seen this sort of worship before. This is God consuming their offering with fire right in front of them. Wow. Now, Aaron went through the steps of consecrating himself and of making the offerings according to the law of God. He worshiped God according to how God had required. His sons, unfortunately, will not do the same. Look in chapter 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who were supposed to be pure and consecrated and set apart exactly according to what God commanded, they worshiped him how they felt was right. It was an unauthorized fire. God did not command them. And does God take this lightly? No. He consumes them. That's how serious God takes his worship. That's how serious he takes it. That's how serious his holiness is. Is that anything that is not holy will be consumed by his holiness. And so they are consumed. This serves as a great warning for the priests who are going to serve under them. Remember Nadab and Abihu? Remember what happened to them? We should serve God and worship him how he instructs us to. Right? And that's an important lesson for us today, right? Worshiping God. We're not going to be consumed by fire in this room or anything, but God's worship is to be done according to his word. Now turn to Numbers chapter 8. Now some time has passed, and this is a little bit of instruction that Moses gives to the people. Well, actually, the Lord gives to Moses to give to the people. Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8. Regarding the Levites. Regarding the Levites. And this is the tribe as a whole. Chapter 8, verse 14. "Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that, the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting, when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself." And he goes on to talk about in verse 19, "I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service of the people of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary." And so Moses and Aaron do. They do consecrate and purify the Levites with the necessary sacrifices, washing their clothes, so on and so forth. So the Levites are not the ones making the sacrifices on behalf of the people, but they are the ones who carry parts of the tabernacle. They carry parts of the tent of meeting. They set things up. They guard the priests and the temple, so on and so forth. They help with more of the manual labor side of things. But remember, This is still part of the temple, well, tabernacle worship of God. So it's very serious. It's a very great honor for the Levites to be in this position doing this work. It's a very good thing for them to be doing. I turn to Numbers 18, just a few chapters over, and we see what the inheritance. We've seen part of what the purpose of the priests, part of the initiation of the priests, to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, to intercede and act as a buffer between God and his people. So what are they to receive for this work? Well, Numbers 18 tells us. Numbers 18 tells us. Starting in verse 8, the Lord spoke to Aaron, "Behold, I have given you charge of the contributions made to me, all the consecrated things of the people of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual due. This shall be yours, the most holy things, reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering, every sin offering, every guilt offering, which they render to me, shall be most holy to you and your sons. In the most holy place shall you eat it." And he goes on to talk about the things that were brought to be sacrificed. The priests would receive a portion of those things, a portion of the grain, a portion of the drink offerings, a portion of the animals that were sacrificed. And they received those things. And that was how God cared and provided for the priests as well as for the Levites. The people were to bring tithes to support the Levites. And so that's why in verse 20, the Lord says to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in the land." You're not going to get a parcel of land. You're not going to get what the other tribes get. You don't have the opportunity to set up a tribal a government or kingdom, so on and so forth, because you are devoted to serving me, and I will provide for your needs. So he says to Aaron, "Neither shall you have any portion among them. I, the Lord, am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." I, the Lord, am your portion. He says that to no other tribe in Israel but to Levi, to the priests. And in verse 24, right, speaking of the Levites, "For the tithe of the people of Israel, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel." Likewise, the Levites were to depend solely upon the Lord's provision through the tithes of the people to care for their needs. So this puts them in the position where they really can trust nobody but God. They can trust nobody but God, and they have nothing to worry about except maintaining holiness before God. Maintaining holiness. Because part of the law, we don't have time to go through it today, unfortunately, it's a great list of things that the priests could and could not do. Many of these things would disqualify them from being priests or, at worst, result in their death. God's holiness would kill them. And so they needed nothing getting in the way of maintaining holiness before God. And God gives them that ability, that opportunity. He says, "You don't have to worry about anything but offering sacrifices to me, and I will provide for you." And so the people, right, are to go to the priests and the Levites to offer these sacrifices. And it's really setting up this system, right? The people are called to be holy. Well, how can they be holy? By offering sacrifices to atone for their sins, right, through the priesthood. That's the only way at this point in God's revelation for them to maintain a right relationship with God. Now, all this has to be done by faith, of course, right? We have to maintain that and hold to that. It's all done by faith. But they have to nonetheless obey the word of God. And this is how they maintain a right relationship. Now, what happens when the people of Israel do not maintain a right relationship? Well, Numbers 25, we see both a good thing and a bad thing here in Numbers 25. Israel's traveling through the land. They get to the land of Moab. And as they arrive in the land of Moab, Balaam, the false prophet, right, who had the talking donkey, he tries to curse the people, but God doesn't let a curse come out of his mouth, and he just ends up blessing the people. So frustrated, the king of Moab says, "Okay, well, how are we going to deal with the Israelites?" And Balaam says, "I got it covered. We're going to send these women in there. We're going to send these women, and they are going to make the Israelites worship these false gods. We'll get them to worship our idols, and then they won't receive any of those blessings." So they send the women into the people of Israel. Verse 2, these women invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself, he joined himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now it gets worse than this. Jump over to verse 6. "And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, right? So he's a priest. When he saw this, he rose and left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague that God had sent as judgment on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. So a lack of holiness among the people results in judgment. But what do you think the priests were doing while the people of God were out worshiping idols? And the truth is, we don't know. We don't know. But we see that Phinehas, who is a priest, he's a direct descendant of Aaron, next in line to be the high priest. He's not okay with this. He is filled with a jealousy for the glory of God and with zeal. And he says, this has to stop. We can't put up with this in this holy nation. So he puts an end to it. And he is rewarded for this. Verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel, my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So Phinehas, this grandson of Aaron, receives a special covenant that his descendants are going to be really the high priest forever. That line will be the rulers of the priesthood. Now, that's significant because we're going to see something happen as we move into Samuel in just a minute. But remember, Phinehas, his descendants, they receive this covenant, this special position among the priesthood. And one last thing that's important to mention about the priesthood, turn to Deuteronomy 31. One last thing that's important to mention is not only were they to offer sacrifices, not only were they to mediate for the people, they were also supposed to teach the people the law of God. They were supposed to instruct the people in God's law. Look at verse 10 of chapter 31. And Moses commanded them, meaning the priests, sons of Levi, and all the elders of Israel, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. And again, in Deuteronomy 33, just turn a couple pages, starting in verse 8, this is Moses' blessing on Levi. And of Levi, he said, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers, speaking to their enactment of punishment on God's behalf with the golden calf. For they observed your word and kept your covenant. Verse 10, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. She'll teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. So this is a key function of what the priests are supposed to do. They're supposed to make known to the people what God has said, right? What God has said. And this is of vital importance. Because how can the people be expected to worship God rightly if they do not know what he has said? So the priests really in every way are responsible for facilitating biblical worship, if you will, according to the Old Testament, biblical worship between God and his people, between God and his people. There really wasn't another avenue. Now, as Israel moved into the land, we went through the Judges a little bit last week and how things just got horrible. The very last verse of Judges, remember, there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Even with the priesthood, there's an example of a Levite who completely forsakes what he's supposed to be doing and goes in and sets up worship of an idol, right, for money. Well, that's not what the Levites were supposed to be doing at all. One, he's not even a priest. Two, he's not supposed to rely on payment. He's supposed to rely on the provision of God. And three, who's he supposed to be worshiping? God. And he's not. So things just get bad. Things get bad. So when we get into 1 Samuel, go ahead and turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Things are not really in a good shape regarding the priesthood of God, regarding these men who are supposed to be doing this particular work. The tabernacle is set up in a place called Shiloh. It's not in Jerusalem yet. There's no temple. So it's away from Jerusalem. And the high priest of the time, look at verse 3. Eli really is the high priest. And then his sons, verse 3, Hophni and Phinehas, were also priests of the Lord. So this seems good, right? We've got some priests there facilitating worship. Well, unfortunately, this is not the case. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 2, just over a page or two, depending on the size of your Bible. Now look at verse 12. The sons of Eli, these priests, were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Has there ever been a more ironic statement about people who are supposed to facilitate worship of God? They did not know the Lord. And so what they would do, just to summarize, they would basically force people who were offering sacrifices to give them the meat they wanted. They said, give us this meat or we'll take it by force. That's not what they're supposed to do. And it gets worse. Down in verse 22, now Eli was very old and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, right? Basically extorting them, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So not only are they stealing from the people of God what rightfully belongs to God, they are practicing sexual immorality and adultery with the women who are supposed to be holy, I suppose. I mean, the law doesn't even mention women serving at the temple. So that's another concerning thing. What is going on here? Well, God does not tolerate this. We saw how he dealt with wrong worship in the wilderness, and we see how he deals with it now. Eli is a weak father. He doesn't do anything to stop this. He should have, according to the law, he probably should have stoned his sons. But here's what happens, and this signifies a pretty big change here, a pretty big shift. There came a man of God, meaning a prophet, to Eli and said, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father, meaning Levi, when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire for the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and your offerings that I commanded for your dwelling? My dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of the people of Israel. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming where I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, and there will not be an old man in your house. So God is going to enact judgment on the house of Eli and put an end to them, especially in their priestly service. I jump down to verse 34. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. Now pay attention to this next part. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who's left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. So in summary, God says to Eli, you have dishonored me. Your sons have dishonored me, and you, Eli, have put your sons above me. That's egregious. That's blasphemy. And because of this, Eli, your house is done. You're done. I am not going to honor you as priests any longer. But instead, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do what I commanded. Now, there's something important to note about Eli, because there's a little bit of information we need that helps us make a little bit more sense. So Aaron had four sons, right? Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. We know what happened to Nadab and Abihu, right? They're toast. So the next two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, took their place. They took their place. So they're serving as priests. Now, Phinehas, right? Remember, he had the covenant made with him for the perpetual priesthood. He's a descendant of Eleazar. So Ithamar, he's a priestly family, part of the priestly role, but not of a high priestly family. He's not supposed to be the high priest. Well, I'm sure we could probably guess by the way things went down, who is Eli a descendant of? Ithamar. He's a descendant of Ithamar, not of Eleazar. So should he even be a high priest to begin with? No. God has given him no provision for that. He has not set that up at all. So in a way, it's only right that God would have this switch, that he would knock Eli out. But this won't happen immediately. This won't happen immediately. The sign that God gives, both of Eli's sons dying on the same day, that does happen when the Philistines come. But Ithamar's house continues as the priesthood for quite some time. Turn over to 1 Samuel 22, and we'll see kind of the next event here. So David, who had been declared the rightful king by God, is fleeing from his enemy Saul. Right? We know King David and Saul. Saul tries to kill David many, many, many times. David flees to a place called Nob, and that's where the priests lived at this time. So Saul goes in, and he massacres the place. He kills all the priests, all of them. It's horrible. But, verse 20, one of the sons of Ahimelech, who was the priest, descendant of Ithamar, the son of Ahitub named Abiathar, right? Abiathar escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David, who was to be the king, that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day, right? I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. And so he tells Abiathar, stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks yours. With me you shall be in safe keeping. And David makes Abiathar the high priest. And he remains as the high priest for quite some time until David is about to die. Well, actually, until after David dies. But let's see what happens. Let's see the events that unfold here. 1 Kings chapter 1. Now, David is growing old. He's getting ready to pass away. He has set up his son Solomon to be king. And yet, there is a usurper. There's a usurper to the throne named Adonijah. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he sets up this army, and he goes to overthrow this government and to be the king himself. Verse 7, and he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with who? Abiathar, the priest. And they followed Adonijah and helped him. So Abiathar, who was the priest, he ends up getting on the same side as this usurper to the throne. He's not following Solomon, who should be the next king, the rightful heir. He's going with this fraud. And so what is the result of that? Well, verse 25 of 1 Kings 2 tells us, 26, excuse me, Adonijah ends up basically being killed. His uprising is ended. Solomon becomes the rightful king, and Solomon has some strong words for Abiathar. And to Abiathar, verse 26, 1 Kings 2, the king said, go to Anathoth to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, excuse me, and because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So Ithamar and his descendants, they are no longer the priests. They're no longer the high priest. They're done. What God said happened. It came to pass. But now there's a void. Who's going to be the high priest? Well, verse 35, the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Now, Zadok is a descendant of Phinehas. And so now, the lineage, the people who should be the priests, they are now in that position. And this is good. Zadok, it turns out to be an excellent priest. Ezekiel talks about how his descendants were the ones that were faithful to God when the rest of the nation went after idolatry. They were faithful to God and his commands. And this is a very, very good thing. Now, turn to 2 Chronicles 11, and we're going to keep moving here. Solomon becomes king, he dies, and as a result of Solomon's idolatry, the kingdom is split. The kingdom is split and put under two kings, basically. Jeroboam over the northern tribes, over Israel, and Rehoboam over the southern tribes, which is Judah and Benjamin. Jeroboam builds these idols in Israel so that, well, hey, my people don't have to go down to Judah, to Jerusalem to worship anymore. I'll just build these idols here for them to worship. And he drives the priests out. Look in verse 13. And the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel presented themselves to him, meaning Rehoboam, from all places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. Jeroboam ends up appointing his own priests, men who are not Levites, men who are not of the lineage of Aaron. Right? It's a total false worship system going on in northern Israel. So all the priests and Levites come down to Jerusalem, to Judah, and they strengthen the kingdom of Judah. They strengthen the kingdom of Judah. Right worship is happening. The priests are there. Turn to 2 Chronicles 28, a few chapters over. Unfortunately, just like the time of the judges, the kings in Israel, they go up and down. There's good kings, there's bad kings. There's kings that walk faithfully to God, and there are kings that do not. Now, fast forward a couple hundred years here. Look at verse 22 of chapter 8. This is an example of a bad king, King Ahaz. King Ahaz, verse 24. Here's what he does with the holy temple. And Ahaz gathered the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. This is a dark time. This is a dark time. And unfortunately, the priests themselves are caught up in this. They participate in this. And the priesthood starts to decline now. Starts to decline. There's a bit of an uptick, right? Because Ahaz's son Hezekiah becomes king right after him. And he's a faithful king. So he cleanses the temple. He brings the Levites and the priests back in. This is all in chapter 29. And he brings them back in. And he says to them, starting in verse 5, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves. Consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Carry out the filth from the holy place, for our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And so he instructs them, these holy priests and Levites who are supposed to be facilitating right worship, not idolatrous worship. He says, we got to clean things up. Get the temple cleaned up. Consecrate yourselves. We are going to go back to the law of God. And so they do. So they do. They restore temple worship. They get ready to worship the Lord in the temple according to the law, observing all the right festivals and things like that. But there's some concerning details that pop out here. Look at verse 34. They're getting ready to celebrate Passover. That's coming up right around the corner. Verse 34, they're getting ready to offer these sacrifices, but the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was finished, for the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. And the priests should have been leading this charge, saying, hey, we have to get holy so that we can worship the Lord rightly, but they weren't. Only a small number of them did. The rest of the priests hadn't prepared themselves to worship God. They didn't offer the sacrifices. They didn't give it much thought, apparently. In fact, the Levites, who were the manual labor guys, they were more faithful to consecrate themselves than the priests were. And that's what we see in the very next chapter. We won't spend much time there, but the priests aren't ready. They're not ready to offer the Passover sacrifices. They're totally unprepared. And they should know these things. They should be ready to go. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 36. The priesthood begins to decline, and under the last king of Judah named Zedekiah, finally it comes to a full-blown corruption. Full-blown corruption. So we'll jump down to verse 14. So Zedekiah, he is king. He does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 14, all the officers of the priests and of the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. This is supposed to be the holy priests, but they are the ones polluting the house of the Lord. And so God says enough. He says enough. He sends Judah off into exile. The Babylonians come in and capture them and take them away. And God burns down the temple by the hand of the Babylonians. He burns it down. He says, this is done. We're starting over with the temple. They burn it down. And so the people of Israel are in Babylonians' captivity for 70 years. for 70 years, and God says, the time is right now for you to come back to the land. We're going to try this again. We're going to try this again. Turn to Jeremiah 32. Actually, why don't we jump to 33. We'll jump to Jeremiah 33. Now, this is right before the exile. This is what God promises will happen right before the people are taken away to Babylon. Jeremiah 33, starting in verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. So though God is going to destroy the temple and ship Judah off to Babylon, including the priests and the Levites, he's not done with the priesthood yet. He's not done with the priesthood yet. He's remembering his covenant with Phinehas, and it has been, from then to here, it's been the right priests, right? From the restoration of Zadok to here, it's been all in the right line, all in the right family. So the people end up returning to the land, right? And they come and they rebuild the temple. This is a pretty amazing thing. God works through Cyrus and says, go back, build the temple for me. I'm going to come to my temple soon. I'm going to come to my temple soon. And so the people, they do. There's some bumps along the road, but they end up rebuilding the temple. Ezra is also from the line of Phinehas, of Zadok. And he goes back. He's a scribe. He's a priest. He goes back. He instructs the people in what the law says. He's doing exactly what a priest should do. It's very cool to read about Ezra and what he does, honoring the Lord. So the people start to reinstitute temple worship in their new temple. They start to get things going again. And then, you know, Nehemiah comes. He's the governor of the land for a bit. He returns to Babylon, or to Persia, I should say, comes back to Jerusalem and finds out that things have gone horribly wrong. Horribly wrong. One of the priests has rented out a room in the temple as an apartment for his relative, who is not even of the nation of Israel. He's an Ammonite. And God said in the law, no Ammonites in the temple. And there they are. Just, hey, make your pad, you know, make yourself at home. And Nehemiah flips out. He throws all the furniture. I would like them to make a scene of that in a movie. It would be very, very cool. He cleanses the temple. He gets the priesthood in order. Finds out that some of the priests have intermarried with the foreign people of the land, which was explicitly forbidden. And so he's going through cleaning house. But he says this. He says, oh, Lord, remember me. Remember me, for they have forsaken and corrupted your covenant with them, referring to the Levites and the priests. The priesthood has just, it has nosedived. It has, by all accounts, failed. And we don't have time to go into Malachi today, but read Malachi. It's four chapters, and you will see what happens. I mean, God, he takes them to town. He takes them to the woodshed, and he says, clean it up. Clean it up. You are offering sacrifices to me that are absolutely horrible, diseased animals, right? Diseased animals saying, oh, this is so wearisome. This is so much work to worship the Lord. And that's the state of the priesthood. And it gets worse from there. As we get into the intertestamental period, the priesthood begins to be bought and sold as a political office under the various rulers that end up coming in from other places to rule over Judah. It's just a political corruption machine. So the priestly office is just bought and sold, filled by men who should not be there, and not ordained by God to be there. And the priesthood itself becomes about money, and it's a bad scene. It's a bad scene. By all accounts, it's not even recognizable as what it should be. And so turn to Hebrews chapter 7, because God does something pretty amazing. I want to, we're just about out of time, but I want to end with a New Testament focus here. Because we're no longer under the old covenant, right? We don't have Levitical priests today. That's not the way our relationship with God is mediated anymore, because God has done something else through his Son, Christ Jesus. Now, as we saw, just with an unfortunately brief survey of the Old Testament, the priesthood fails, right? It can't maintain what it's supposed to be and supposed to do. It fails miserably. Starting in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? There wouldn't be a need for a new priesthood and a new priest if the Levitical priesthood could get the job done. He goes on to say, for when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken, meaning Christ, belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, a.k.a. not because he's from Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Wow. So God knew the Levitical priesthood would fail. And because the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical covenant was attached to the Mosaic covenant, right? The Levitical covenant existed to serve the Mosaic covenant and the laws of the Mosaic covenant. As Hebrews 8:13 says, the old has passed away. That covenant, that old covenant, is obsolete. It's obsolete. And so the Levitical priesthood is obsolete as well. And God has made a new priesthood with Christ Jesus as the new high priest. And as we read in our time of singing this morning, he is far better than those other priests. Far better. He does not die. He doesn't have to offer a sin sacrifice for himself. His sacrifice is not over and over and over and over and over, but rather, as Hebrews says, he offered it once, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sat down, why? Because there was no more sacrifice to be offered. Unlike the system of the Old Testament, where every day, if you're honest, we would be there every day. I'm not sure if we'd ever leave the tabernacle or temple because of all the sacrifices we would have to offer for our sin, but in Christ Jesus, God has given us a better hope through which to draw near to him. And even more amazing than that, if you will, is the fact that he would call us, as 1 Peter 2:5 says, to be priests. 1 Peter 2:5. Flip there real quick. We're just about finished. Peter says this. He says, as you come to him, chapter 2, verse 4, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Wow. Wow. Christ, our new high priest, has made a new priesthood, and he has called all those whom he has bought by his blood, according to Revelation 5, to be a kingdom and priests to God. None of us in this room, very likely, are descended from Levi. None of us at all. But what an amazing thing that we offer not animal sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices of worship to God through Christ Jesus. We don't need a priest, like the Catholics would say. We have Christ Jesus, our great high priest. We have no one to mediate between us and God, the Father, but him. And we are able to go into his presence, being made holy and being given this holy call to offer spiritual sacrifices. Our role as Christians, as priests, it's the same in that regard. We're to always be offering sacrifices, but of a different nature, of worship, of praise to God in every way, in our hearts, our minds, our deeds, our lives, our bodies, as Paul says in Romans 12, it's all a spiritual sacrifice to God through Christ Jesus. What a better way that is. What a better hope, as the writer of Hebrews says, than the Levitical priesthood. For that is doomed to fail. But because Christ is our high priest, this new priesthood, it will not. It will not, because it's upheld by Him who has an indestructible life. And I wish there was more we could get to today. Really, there's so much more, but I want to close there. I want to pray. We'll take communion after that. So bow your heads with me. Let us thank the Lord for what He has done. Our God and our Father, Lord, we see clearly in Your Word that the Levitical priesthood, while it was a blessing and it was a grace that You gave to the people of Israel, Lord, that they might worship You rightly, Lord, while it was good in that regard, Lord, You knew from the beginning it could not make sinners sinless. Lord, it could not make sinners righteous. It could not change the hearts of sinners. And so, Lord, we thank You that as we see how the Levitical priesthood was weak, Lord, and how it ultimately failed because of the weakness of men, we rejoice that much more in Christ Jesus, our great high priest. We rejoice that much more that You would call us to be priests, to offer sacrifices to You continually, Lord, through worship. What an honor. What an honor to know You, Lord, a holy God. What a wonderful thing. And we know, Lord, that we are not without, Lord, our stumblings and our sins, but we thank You that nonetheless You've given us the ever-present, eternal, perfect sacrifice of Christ, who is both the Lamb and the High Priest. And we pray this in His name. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.